introduction and overview of what will be our series for a while. It is entitled Authentic, Confirm Your Calling. It comes from a passage of Scripture that I shared with you last week that I'd like to return to for just a moment. And so if you can take a Bible and turn to 2 Peter 1, you'll see in that passage where it states this. Verse 5 says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." When you look at this passage, what you find at the conclusion there in verse 8 is that an authentic Christian is someone who has qualities that the Bible describes here as increasing, growing. He talks about these qualities that should be the expression of faith. The greatest challenge that I feel in talking about this and in sharing this with you, and I do feel a very strong burden and sense of leadership through the Holy Spirit to do this, but I also have a great weight of caution that I want to say at this juncture. And I'll probably say it in some form or fashion every week because I don't want you to miss it. What we're talking about when we talk about these qualities are not the things that make you an authentic Christian. They are the things that reveal you to be an authentic Christian. You cannot look at the list of the things that I've just read from verse 5 forward and say, well, if I do these things, I will be or become an authentic Christian. No, you will not. What you will do is you will take the very qualities, characteristics, and expressions of genuine Christianity, and you will reduce them to a to-do list that belongs in a notepad that makes you the final authority by which each day you go through your list and determine whether or not you have checked off all your points, and if so, pat yourself on the back and claim yourself to be an authentic Christian. And that is absolutely not what an authentic Christian is. And it is, in fact, the very thing that this series of messages is designed to combat. I want to take that on in me. I want to take it on in you. And I want us to drive it from our hearts and our minds, because it has no place. In fact, it is the very fuel that drove the Pharisees and Sadducees at their worst, and that caused Jesus to offer his most scathing condemnation of said behavior. This kind of mentality that reduces authentic Christianity to a list of regulations or do's and don'ts is nothing more than legalism at its highest form. And legalism is always dependent on works that come from us rather than trust and faith in the works that come from God. So hear the caution. What is this list then? It is an expression of authentic faith. It is the evidence of authentic faith. Authentic faith, authentic Christianity must come first. When it does, then these are the things that we will see. And so we have to keep everything in its proper order. Otherwise, we lose our way quickly, and what we intended to be authentic becomes something altogether otherwise. So when you look at this list in 2 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith." The first thing that is mentioned in the list is faith. So as we think about what an authentic Christian is going to look like and what it looks like for me to live my life as an authentic Christian, obviously, it may go without saying, but we're going to say it anyway, we need to be people of faith. So what does that mean and what does it describe for us? Faith helps us to understand the first mark of authentic Christianity. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. You already have your Bible now warmed up and broken in. So turn to chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. When you look at verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." One of the greatest challenges that we face today in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world is to do so in a way that helps people come to the realization that sin separates us from God and condemns us to hell. And to be able to say that with a smile on your face and with no condemnation or judgment in your heart. That's how the world wants to receive this message. And yet I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to talk about my own sin without feeling brokenness and shame. I don't know how to talk about my own sense of separation from God without feeling the fear and insecurity and uncertainty that approaches an eternal state. I don't know how you deal with those realities if you're trying to soft pedal, candy coat, or make that palatable, when in reality what he says is that we were separated from God and children of wrath. I don't know how else to do that. And I have come to the conclusion we're not supposed to know any other way to do that. That's who we were. Without Jesus Christ, right now, in this moment, it doesn't matter how many times you've attended church. It doesn't matter where you were baptized. It doesn't matter what you think you know. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you are destined for a sinner's hell. And that's the reality. For me not to tell you that is to fail in what Christ died to secure and for which he has called all of us as authentic Christians. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in sin and we once lived as such. But he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. He raised us up with him and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So he didn't say, look, here's your list of rules, take them home, see how you can do with them. If you do pretty well and you come back and I'll grade you on that and whatever curve of the group you happen to be part of at the time. And if you pass, then you, when you die, might get in and you might not. We'll just see how that all goes. He didn't say that. He said, while you were dead, while you were lost, while you were separated, while you were an object of wrath, Christ died for you. His grace was manifested for us in an overflowing abundance, so that what we needed most, God gave more. Not when we got right, but in order to make us right. Not when we figured it out, but because we couldn't figure it out. Not when we knew where we were going, but because we had come to the conclusion that our destiny was sealed apart from him. Faith is the trust that we have in Jesus Christ, in the reality of what he has done for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And while we were in that state of inability to save ourselves. But then look at verse 8, that very familiar verse 8 of Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The mark of an authentic Christian has to be at the beginning, faith. It has to be faith. It's no accident or a random selection that resulted in Paul saying, add to your faith these things. Peter saying that faith has to be the place where we begin if we're going to start building a life and constructing a life and living a life that is the reflection of what it means to be an authentic Christian. Now let me say this at the beginning before we get any further into it. Preaching about authentic Christian and what that means may mean that some who thought they were authentic Christians aren't Christians at all. And it may seem your initial reaction is to recoil in rebellion. How dare you? Let me quickly say that my intention, again, is no more to condemn someone who is living with uncertainty covered in a mask that is false than it is to condemn someone who obviously is living apart from God. Condemnation is not the purpose here. Salvation is the purpose. We're not saying this in order to make you feel bad. We're saying this in order to save your life. This isn't about how we measure up or how we look. And at some point, we've got to stop worrying about what everybody around us thinks or about whatever standard the culture has established, even within the church. And we have to begin comparing ourselves only to the image that we see portrayed in the Word of God that helps us better understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. That means humility. That means brokenness. That means genuineness before God. Stop worrying about all of the externals and start taking a hard look at that which is on the inside. Until we do that, we never get past the surface and we never know what the Bible is describing for us as authentic. In Ephesians 2:8, we see the wonder of God's grace. He says, "For by grace you have been saved." Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Grace is simply God looking at us and saying, "You can't do this on your own. You can't do this for yourself. You can't save yourself. And I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to take care of the issue. I'm going to give you something that you cannot earn and that you certainly do not deserve." That's grace. But grace is much more than that. In fact, I don't know that language has the capacity to describe in any degree of fullness the rich and abundant reality that is represented by the word grace. Grace is love. Grace is power. Grace is God. Grace is glory. It is that part of us by which we relate to Him and to each other, in which we see God as the supreme creator of all things and savior of our lives personally. And we are so overwhelmed and we are so amazed by that grace that it changes the way we relate to everyone else around us. It makes us excited about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who are lost, and it makes us excited about living the grace and glory of God as we grow and discover every new ounce and every layer of who He really is. It is an amazing thing. I think that grace may be the means by which God's glory is revealed, perhaps more than anything else. It's just that we don't often mention glory and grace together. We think of grace, we think of humility. We think of grace, we think of a gift. We think of glory, we think of bright shining lights and powerful songs. And we think of all this other stuff that seems to be associated with it. We think of the explosion of the universe into existence when God said, "Let there be light." That's glory. So that the heavens would from that moment forward declare the glory of our God according to the word of our God. And yet the glory of God is seen in the richness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in order to achieve and accomplish the fulfillment of the grace that he now offers. And it may be that grace is the only means by which you and I can ever fully know the glory of God. And it may be that it is through the extension of grace in this world, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you and I have been enlisted and called out to live for his glory. Grace is key because it puts us in the right position before him. And it makes everything else work like it's supposed to. For by grace you have been saved. How were you saved? Were you saved by the grace of God with a humble heart? Are you reminded of that salvation every time you come to the Lord's table and you reflect on the reality that his blood was spilled for your sin? And his body was broken and beaten and hung on a cross in order to redeem you and pay a sacrifice for you that you couldn't? Does it bring tears to your eyes? Does it bring a catch in your throat? Does it bring a stir in your gut? If not, why not? How is it that we could allow such rich a treasure as the very sacrifice of our Savior, the very expression of God's grace, to become so normalized in our minds that it is nothing more than a ritual? That is not grace, and that is not worship, and that is not authentic. How were you saved? Well, I was baptized. Do you know that we have 3,600 people in our church database right now? Did you hear me? 3,600 people. Now, admittedly, our database is really messed up, okay? So we're fixing that. But still, these people had to connect with this church somehow, somewhere along the way. How many of them are deceased? I don't know. We haven't figured that out yet. Sometimes with Baptists, it's hard to tell. On the upside, you just identified yourself as among the living, so that's good. people that are in our database. And it goes back, over the history of the church, but it doesn't take into account the earliest part of her history, because those people who were already deceased before that database was being constructed, they weren't included in that, only those who were living. And so we have another paper record of people that's, in a different place that represents I don't know how many more. What does that mean? I don't know what it means. Does it mean all those people are saved? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that there's a significant number, maybe 1,000 of those people, who believe that by simply the fact that their name is recorded on that roll and that they somewhere along the way were baptized in this church by one of its ministers, they believe that they're saved, and yet they haven't served God, they haven't surrendered to God, they haven't known God, they haven't walked with God, and they haven't attended this or any other church for 30 years. What are we telling them? Well, not the truth. Because the truth, at the very least, is that's not authentic Christianity. That's not what it looks like. That's not what the Bible describes. That's not what it's supposed to do. That is something else. I don't know what it is, but it's not authentic faith. How were you saved? Were you saved by your own brokenness before the living God in the reality that only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can redeem you? Or was it something else? Did you trust your baptism? Did you trust your membership? Did you trust the words of somebody else who said it's going to be okay somehow, some way? Or did you trust Christ? I'm telling you, by grace you are saved. Only. Everything else is false. This alone is true. The wonder of God's grace is seen in the preeminence of that grace in verse 8. But it also shows us the product that comes from it, which is salvation. For by grace you are saved. The result of God's grace applied to your life and mine means that our sins are forgiven and the righteousness of Christ is declared upon us. So that we have standing before God. That's what salvation is. Salvation isn't that you say the right words or that you pray the right prayer. Those prayers and those words and those scripture verses are simply meant as guides to help us to understand what it is that is happening within us. But ultimately, what takes place through salvation, the product of salvation that transforms your life from dead to alive and from lost to saved, that product comes as a result of grace applied by God. And God says, the blood of Jesus is enough. And you say, I agree. And God says, the righteousness of Jesus is enough. And you say, I agree. Thank you, God, for the gift. That's what salvation is. Everything else is simply a means to help our understanding or to guide our practice. The preeminence of grace is revealed, but the product, that being salvation, is also shown. For we are saved. By grace you have been saved, but look at the process that takes place through faith. So what is my part in this? My part is faith. So I believe. That's what you're telling me? Yes, that's what I'm telling you. But what does that mean? What does that look like? Can I control that? Can I manage that? Can I believe more? Sometimes you can. Sometimes you can believe more. And there are some people that are uniquely gifted with faith that are able to believe at times when others simply cannot. But that's not what this is talking about. That's really talking more about the way God interacts with us and the way God carries on His work through us through the gifting of the Spirit that takes place in salvation. But as it relates to the application of grace for the purpose of salvation, faith is nothing more than you realizing the fact that Jesus is what you need and want and then accepting it. That's it. It's no different than the way you accept any other gift. What is the natural response to a gift? Especially one that you really, really wanted. You know what I'm talking about? The one that fit just right or looked just right or did the thing that you really wanted it to do. Something that was you, or maybe it was something that you didn't expect and yet just sort of overwhelmed you. If that can happen with something that will have a fleeting sense of joy associated with it and then will soon dissipate like fog or mist in a few moments, how much more is the power of God's gift of grace able to transform us so that each time we reflect on it, each time we walk in it, each time we remember it, each time we celebrate it, each time we pray about it, all of that brings it back to a fresh awareness so that rather than being diminished over time like most gifts, this one increases over time, growing in power and authority. Faith. Faith is that moment in which God called you away from you. And God made you who you always were supposed to be in Him. And all you did in that moment was say, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. That's faith. Faith doesn't mean having it figured out. Faith doesn't mean being strong. Faith doesn't mean facing down the lions and the tigers and the bears and the stuff. It means that we have come to the place where we are at the very end of ourselves and have discovered the very beginning of our God. For you are saved by grace through faith. It's not what we do. It's what we receive. It transforms us because of the gift that He has given us. The promise of hope is in the latter part of that. He says, it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Thank goodness, because if it were our own doing, we'd mess it up. It is not our own doing. It isn't anything that we do. We don't contribute to our salvation. We simply receive it. And so he reminds us it is the gift of God. The word gift, or that phrase, and the way it is given to us, it is an ongoing thing. So it is the gift of God that keeps on giving, to use cliche phrases. But it does so literally and infinitely. That's what he's describing for us. He's describing for us the infinite power of the grace of God to continue to give, to never run out, to never wear out, and to never be irrelevant. It is the grace of God that enables within us the wonder of God's glory at such a level that we understand that anything that takes precedent over this causes the diminishing of the very thing that God has given and intended to be the transforming agent in this world. This is why legalism is so deadly. This is why man's authoritarianism that takes over from God and says, this is what religion is supposed to look like. This is what faith is supposed to be like. This is how you have to act. This is what you got to look like. All these different things. When we do that, we make ourselves judge, jury, and executioner. And what we kill is grace. Who are we supposed to be reaching these days as a church? Now, I think a lot of us think that we need to be reaching people based on socioeconomic class. So if people are in a lower socioeconomic class, then we have a higher degree of responsibility to them. I believe that God has given us resources at whatever level he has blessed us with them in order for us to have something as good stewards to share with others in need. And for you to fail to do that or refuse to do that makes you disobedient before God. I believe that he has gifted us with resources, regardless of socioeconomic class or status, and has called us to share those faithfully within the church body so that the church body is built up and becomes the extension. Some people see the church as just a stopping off place, but it isn't. This is where This is the place that the tithe goes. This is the storehouse the Old Testament speaks of. If we decide to support missions through our denomination, that's something you decide. That's something we do together. If we decide to support a church plant, that's something we decide and we do together. If we decide to support people in need in the community, we decide that. But we have no obligation beyond that. We just need to understand that once those tithes and once money comes in or resources come into the church, then the church has a responsibility to be a good steward, but the church is not an extension of any other thing. This is it. This is the end of the road. And I don't know that everyone gets that. And that's especially difficult in our denomination because the Southern Baptist Convention is so big and so overwhelming that sometimes we see things like cooperative program and all those things as obligations. I've even had people tell me that you can't ask church members to tithe if churches don't tithe. That's ridiculous. You'll never find that in the scripture. Churches don't tithe. The church is the end of the line. Now, the church can share, and we can share together as a church as we see need and as we are led by the Spirit. But there's no obligation beyond that. So what is it we need to be doing? Is it socioeconomic types of ministry so that people that are without need to have more and we need to help them get it? I'm not sure that's right. I do think we have an obligation to help people in need. And I think for us failing to do that would be disobedience. And so we do that. And we're going to keep doing that. But are those the people? Is that the situation? Is that who we're going to reach? I don't know. Maybe. Do you know anybody in that socioeconomic class? Have you shared Christ with them? What about your class? How much time do you spend sharing the gospel with the people you're friends with? You see, what I believe is that we're going to begin, if we're going to be obedient and if we're going to continue to be faithful by the grace of God to share that grace, I believe that it's going to have to begin not based on some sort of pre-designed statement, whether it's socioeconomic, whether it's cultural, or whether it's whatever. I think we have to begin with the relationships that we have so that whoever you know is who you need to share Christ with. And whoever you have interaction with, that's who you're a witness to. And that there should be people coming to Jesus as a result of your involvement and influence within that particular group of people. Because if you're living your authentic Christian faith before others, it's going to become attractive to some, and God will use it to call them out. Don't make your mission something that you do on Wednesday night or on 1 week out of the year, or at your mission trip, or this, that, or the other event. Let your mission be the living of your faith in front of people in a manner that is authentic, so that they will know what true faith really looks like. So that by grace, through faith, they too will be saved, for it is the gift of God. The wonder of God's grace is seen clearly in this verse 8. The weakness of man's effort, which we've already alluded to, is in verse 9. Not a result of work, so that no one may boast. You cannot work your way to faith. You cannot work your way to grace. Now, you can work your way to status. So you can achieve status within a church or within a particular group of people if you want to. The way you do that is by being active, being involved, being forthright, maybe even being a contributor in some form, whether it's financially or whether it's emotionally or leadership resources. I mean, there's all kinds of things you can do. And as we do that, if we're doing that in order to be seen or to be viewed by others, then we rise and that takes on sort of a life of its own, and you gain this status. And so you become what is known as a pillar of the church. Sometimes it's hard to tell what the pillars are made out of. Some of the pillars really are made out of granite and steel. And they uphold the church, and they help provide that platform upon which the rest of us build. But some of them may not be made out of anything other than chalk. It looks good from a distance, and it looks just like the granite next to it, but it isn't. It's weak, and it's porous, and it crumbles easily and is broken quickly. How do you know? Well, you know because of the virtue that you're seeing expressed through that life. If it's not present or it's not consistent with the image that is being portrayed, then something is desperately wrong. Are we here to look for those that are desperately wrong? No, we're here to consider, am I one of them? The authentic Christian is someone who recognizes the weakness of man's effort. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works. That means that there is nothing that I can do that contributes to my own salvation. I am utterly and completely dependent on God for my salvation, for my hope, for my sanctification, for everything that takes place as a spiritual influence within me, so that I come to Him daily in humility and I surrender to Him always as Lord of my life. So that no one may boast. No boasting. What was it Paul said he wanted to boast in? He did want to boast in something. He would boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. He would glory in that which was most evidenced of grace. The weakness of man's effort is clearly seen, and it leads us to the works of God's will. Thirdly, look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So authentic faith that is revealed as the marks of an authentic Christian. We see faith We see the wonder of God's grace that changes us, that transforms our lives, that helps us keep everything in perspective, to understand that we don't need to be sharing the gospel because of some sort of fabricated approach. We need to be building relationships with people. We need to forget about classes, and we need to forget about social designations, and we just need to start looking at people as people. And we need to understand that because we are all in the same boat, we all need the same grace. And we need to build those relationships, and we need to allow them to grow and nurture and mature, understanding that what should be witnessed by all in them is Jesus Christ. And then he says, "For we are his workmanship." We belong to God. We were made by God. We belong to God. Every once in a while, you leave your Bibles here. And the first thing we do when we get one is we look in the front, the presentation page. And the hope is that there'll be a name there. Now, this one wasn't presented to anyone. I presented this to myself, and it seems a bit vain for me to write that in there. So, presented to Scott Perry by Scott Perry. I guess I could have said Amazon. But anyway, I look to see if there's a name in it. Who does this belong to? And then we make sure that you get it back. Or we figure you're going to come looking for it. Sometimes we'll set them aside. And it's not a planned thing. We just forget. And then it may be like 6 weeks. You know what that tells us? Well, of course, it tells us you have other Bibles you've been reading, right? Okay, well, that's what I assume. And so you just got caught up reading your other Bibles and you forgot to come get that one. Who does it belong to? Who do you belong to? Do you think that you belong to God? Or do you, somewhere deep inside where you would never admit it, really think God belongs to you? Is this about me doing what he says? Or is it about him doing what I want? We belong to God. We are God's workmanship. We have been crafted and made and brought into this life by the very hand of God. And we are uniquely, fearfully, and wonderfully so. We are his workmanship. The detail and the nuance and every element about us, he has so ordained. From before the foundations of the earth. I can't comprehend or fathom that, and yet I would die before I would deny it. We belong to God. We are identified with Christ. We are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus. Even before you realized all that Christ is and all that he has done and all that he is calling you to, that is who we are identified with, so that we are created in him. He is the means, the agent, so that the Bible, when it declares of Jesus Christ, that everything that exists came into existence because of him, that includes you and me. And we were identified and created in him for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now we've got things in the right order. Now we're doing the work that God has called us to, not to earn the grace that he has given us, not to earn the place of faith, but we are doing it because of that. It is the extension, it is the expression, so that now when the work gets hard, or now when the work doesn't seem to succeed the way you want it to, or now when the work seems to be something beyond what you had originally set as your boundaries, and God starts to expand that and move you out, or now when the work is something that's going to cost you more than you originally intended to pay, or it's going to require of you a longer stint than you wanted to stay, all of that is simply to remind you that you go back and you take it up, not with the pastor and not with whoever else you may be associated with in that work, but you go back to God because he's the one who called you. He's the one who equipped you. And He is the one who made you in Christ Jesus to do that good work. And when you come back to Him, He'll say, look, I understand. But this is what I made you for. This is where the glory that I desire to come from you is revealed at its highest level. And this is where you will experience the greatest degree of peace and satisfaction, knowing that you are squarely living within the will and purpose of God. Faith. Clearly a mark of the authentic believer. But I will tell you this. If you don't get this one right, it won't matter what else you do with the others. This is everything. Do you know Jesus? I don't mean know about Him. I mean, do you know Him? Are you willing to commit your life to Him?